This morning we are in Psalm 92. Psalm 92. The Psalms are right about the middle of your Bible. And if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open them this morning as we'll be looking at this passage. You might remember last week we were looking at Colossians 1. And we saw the teaching there from the Apostle Paul that the Lord Jesus is actually the creator of heaven and earth. That He is the one who God the Father used to call all things into existence. Everything was created by Jesus. Everything was created for Jesus. And He is the purpose behind all things. It's His power that holds together the universe according to the Scriptures. Now, scientists, they have thought about the beginning of the universe, have come up with a theory that is often called the Big Bang. And it sounds so simple that it seems almost ridiculous, but actually, when you read about what they intend by the Big Bang, it's a rather sophisticated theory. And I don't think it's a particularly bad theory. It holds that the universe had a beginning. It started at one particular time and at one particular place, and Scripture says that too. In the beginning, God created. He spoke it, and boom, it came into being. Now, scientists tell us also that using their instruments, they're able to pick up what they call relic radiation, or CMB, cosmic microwave background. And they say it's basically the echo of the Big Bang, and it's still reverberating through the universe as you might expect. Well, in a similar way, there is a reverberation in all of the books of the Bible. There's 66 books of the Bible that talk about the unfolding of human history. And the background radiation I'm referring to here is the idea that God is ruling over His creation. The doctrine we call providence. That God rules over all of His creatures and all of their actions. He governs. He directs. He has a plan and a purpose. Now, Psalm 92 celebrates God's plan and purpose. And so we turn to that today as we consider God's providence, His governing all of creation, including our lives. Let us hear the word as it comes to us from Psalm 92. A psalm, a song of the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and of the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard of the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forevermore. I think you can pick up what I've called the background radiation of Psalm 92. It's pretty clear. In verses 1 through 5, the psalmist is celebrating the fact that God is in control of all things. Not only is it stated here very clearly and celebrated in Psalm 92, but the rest of the Bible teaches this as well. I'm not going to read the rest of the Bible to you today, but let me read to you just a few scriptures from the Old and New Testament that describe this. Don't try to look them up, just listen. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." God called it all out of nothing. Exodus 4:11. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" Deuteronomy 32:39. "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand." The Bible says God is absolutely sovereign. He is supremely in charge. Psalm 135:6. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps." Isaiah 45:7. The Lord says, "I form the light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." He takes credit for it all. And then the passage I read to the children from Matthew 10. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Psalm 92 celebrates these truths that the rest of Scripture declares, that God himself declares. He doesn't duck the responsibility of it all, of any of it, but declares quite plainly that he is absolutely in charge. Psalm 92 celebrates this and gives us three lessons that we need to learn about this. The first lesson is that God's plans are mysterious to you and me. Look at verse 5. "How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep." It's very deep. And then look at verse 6. "The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this." That word stupid means brutish, senseless, the thoughtless man. And then the word fool means the impious or the shameless man. He's the man off the leash who doesn't follow the rules of the Lord. They cannot understand these things. Job, at the end of the book, has been asking a question of God, a terrible question. And the question is simply the one that all of us would ask. Why? Why did this have to happen, God? Why did all of my children, every last one of them, why did they have to die? Why did all of my wealth that I worked hard for all my life, why was it taken away in a single day so that I'm left completely penniless? Why? And then why, Lord? If that wasn't enough, why was my health taken from me so that I am racked with pain and people don't even recognize me for the man that I used to be? Why, O Lord? Why do these things happen? And then God replied to him finally at the end of the book in chapter 38. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you will make known to me, where were you when I created the earth? Tell me if you have understanding.'" What is God saying to Job? He's saying, "Job, there is an answer to your questions, but the answer to your questions is greater than your capacity to understand them. There is an answer. But if I were to give it to you, it's too heavy for you to grasp and to hold." And that's exactly what this first lesson is teaching. That God has a plan, but his plan is mysterious to us. But there's a second lesson taught in Psalm 92. And that lesson is that although God's ways may be beyond our ability to understand, we can understand this, that God is good. That God is good, that he has a good plan. Look at verse 2. "I am here to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night." All right, in the morning, God's steadfast love is before us. At night, his faithfulness remains. That word steadfast love is shorthand in the Bible for covenant love. We've had a Sunday school class on that in the sanctuary for the last 5 or 6 weeks. And what do we mean by covenant love? We mean the kind of love that is pledged in a wedding service. It is a lifelong love, a vow that will not be broken. When God says that he has steadfast love, he means that I am committed to you for life. I'm going to keep my promises to you. And that's what he's saying in verse 2. Whether it's morning or evening, there's no time on the dial of the clock when God is not being faithful. And then look down at verse 15. He says that the older folks, they still bear fruit in their old age and are full of sap and green. I like that. I'm full of sap. I knew that for a long time. But why? So that we can declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. That is the foundation of my life. And there is no unrighteousness in him. The old people who've lived a long time, who've seen it all come and seen it all go, they can say there is no unrighteousness with God. And this is the second lesson. That while I can't understand all that God is doing, I do know that he's good, and therefore what he's doing is good. And it's not just me and other old people that are saying that, but the Bible says that. The Bible is several thousand years of history that doesn't simply say God is good. It does say that. But the Bible proves that God is good. The Bible is a long record of what God said to his people and how God treated his people. And what we find there is a long record that delineates, that outlines, that shows the character of God. And what do we see when we read the Old Testament and the New Testament about God's character? That God's character is faithful, that he's good. And while you and I may not be able to understand all that he's doing right now, or even a little of what he's doing right now, we can trust him because he's always been faithful in the past, and we know that he's always going to be faithful in the future. Here and now, in your circumstance, I guarantee you this, you're not going to be the only person in all of history that God forgot. He is not going to end up at the end of time and say, you know, I was faithful to all of my people and all their promises, except for you. So sorry. Would you stand up so I can apologize to you? He's not going to have to do that. I'll guarantee you. He is good. And that's that second lesson that we need to learn. But then there's the third lesson, and it answers a very important question. And the question is, if God is in absolute control of all things, and if God is good, all right, I understand, I don't understand all of what he's doing, but then can you explain to me, why is there evil in this world? Why are there such terrible tragedies? Why does God allow injustice to flourish? Why do people who are wicked, why do they prosper? Why does the businessman who is a liar and a cheat, why does he always make his profit every year? And those of us who are trying to follow the rules, you know, take it in the teeth every year. Why is that? And we see the answer in verse 7. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. In other words, God destroys the wicked by allowing them to accomplish their evil desires. Lesson 3, God destroys the wicked by allowing them to accomplish what they want to do. Look at verse 7. The wicked sprout like grass. Now, if you want to understand what that means, come on by my house this afternoon, and I'll take you out in the backyard and show you the grass. It's about knee high. It was due to be cut yesterday, but I was in Presbytery yesterday, so it'll have to wait till tomorrow. Now, when it comes to cutting grass, I am a strict Sabbatarian. I am not cutting grass on Sunday. It can just keep on growing as far as I'm concerned. All right? But what does grass do? It grows, it sprouts. I mean, I'll cut it, and it's all clear, and I love the way it looks when it's all clipped off nice. And I can just go out the next morning, and doggone if it isn't starting to come up again. You know, grass sprouts. It jumps, it grows, and that's what wicked do. I mean, they just profit. It's always rolling good for them. It's always a blessing to them, it seems like. They just sprout like the grass, but they die like the grass too. When it becomes a drought, the grass dies first. This is what Jesus was saying. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Behold, the grass of the field, it is alive today, and tomorrow what? It's thrown in the furnace. It's gone." But look at how the righteous are described down in verse 12. "The righteous flourish like a palm tree." Do palm trees grow up overnight? No. It takes them a long time to grow. But you know, I've learned that when a hurricane comes through, a palm tree remains. It doesn't have any branches to get knocked off. And so it stays. That's why South Carolina is called the Palmetto State, because they have these palmetto trees there. He is also like a cedar of Lebanon. Cedars don't grow up overnight, but they do grow and they become magnificent. And this is what the righteous are like. They flourish like palm trees and cedars. They don't die overnight. But the wicked are like the grass. Evildoers flourish. The word flourish there means they blossom, they sparkle, they shine. But they are doomed to destruction. They're going to be wiped out. Why does God use this method with them? Why does he cause them to prosper? Why does this method work? Because wickedness and evil, by their very nature, is self-destructive. You want to destroy a wicked man? Just let him, give him power. Let him do what he wants to do, and he'll destroy himself. You know, if you read the book of Proverbs, it's a book that's dedicated to wisdom. Wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, wrote the book of Proverbs. In chapter 1 of his book on wisdom, this is what he says. "In vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives." So Solomon has us looking at the birds. I don't know why they keep coming up in this message, but here they are again. If you want to catch birds, you can't do it with a net if the bird sees you setting up the net, because they'll fly around it. They'll recognize it. You got to spring it on them. But wicked men set the net for themselves. Wicked men are so foolish that they set a trap for their own lives. They destroy themselves. And so, my friends, remember this. The next time you see the wicked flourish, the next time you hear the wicked being applauded and admired on all hands, and we do see this happen from time to time, remember, their end, their destruction, is right around the next corner. That's when it's going to come, when everybody's cheering them on and saying, "Aren't they great? Aren't they smart? And aren't you people a bunch of dumb Christians for not doing like them?" It's coming. You know, Pharaoh seemed invincible when he was grinding the Jewish slaves' faces in the mud. But pretty soon he was crab bait at the bottom of the Red Sea. Nebuchadnezzar ruled the world, the known world of his day. He was the one in charge of the whole shooting match. And when he stood up and said, "Look what a great king I am," the next thing we see is him running out on all fours like an animal into the woods. His son Belteshazzar went into the king's treasury and he took the golden cups and pitchers that they had looted from God's temple in Jerusalem and said, "These look good," and they brought them out and they had a big orgy and a big wine fest and they began to toast the gods of wood and iron and stone, and the next minute he dropped it from his hand because he saw the handwriting on the wall, "You're weighed in the balance and found wanting." And that very night, Belteshazzar died. Jesus describes the rich fool whose farm was exceeding prosperous. And he said, "Well, I'm going to pull down these little bitty barns and build big barns, and then I won't have to hit a snake with a stick. I can sit back and relax." But God said, "You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you, and then who's going to get all this good stuff you've piled up for yourself?" And what about King Herod? King Herod in Acts chapter 12 had a robe made for himself out of silver threads so that when he stood on the amphitheater in the morning sun, it shined. It must have been like those astronaut suits, you know. And when he began to speak to the people, they wanted to curry favor, so they said, "The voice of a God and not a man." And Acts 12 says at that very moment, he was struck by worms and they ate him alive. He died. Yeah, it's nasty. See, I mean, as God's people are suffering, as the church is being punished, what's happening to our enemies? Are eaten by worms. And that's what we see here. When evil starts to triumph, when he gets a little more slack in its chain, guess what's going to happen? Bam. It's going down. And that's what we see. So there's three lessons we need to take note of here today. First, God's plans are mysterious to you and me. If you don't understand what's going on, join the crowd. How could we understand? He is eternal. You and I are finite. He is sinless. You and I are sinners. How could we understand? I believe God's in control of everything. I don't believe there's a speck of dust floating in the atmosphere without God's direction. But don't ask me what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know. If you think about lesson one, it humbles us. It should humble us. Lesson two, although I don't understand God's mysterious plans, I do understand this. God is good. His character is good. His plans, therefore, are good. And finally, God destroys the wicked by allowing them to achieve the very goals that they have. That's often the way it goes by. And that's why we see some of the things that we see today. So where does that leave you and me today? May I suggest three things very quickly. First, like Job, we need to be humbled. We need to humbly repent of our error. What error is that? The one that was confessed in Psalm 73 by Asaph, who was the author of that psalm. He said, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now, I've been there. We all have. I remember many years ago, I was part of a fellowship of PCA pastors and their wives. And in our little town, there was another pastor in another denomination. And this guy, I don't know what was wrong with him, but I mean, he was devastating his church. I mean, he was just tearing that church up. And it was just one bad story after another. And finally, they got rid of him. They fired him. And we thought, yeah, well, it's about time, you know. And I'll never forget, the next time we had dinner together as pastors and wives, it was about a week after this guy was fired. And we're all eating, and somebody said, "Oh, did you hear what happened to Pastor so-and-so?" And somebody said, "Yay, finally got fired." He said, no, he's got a church down in Alabama. It's got 1,200 members in it. And I remember one of the wives said, "There is no justice," you know? And that's a preacher's wife, wasn't my wife. It was one of the others. But I'll tell you the truth, my wife thought it. And so did I. There is, within the confines of this world, there is no justice. The rotten, bad guys, they just, their faces bulge with fat. They get everything they want. And that's what we see. And that's the mistake we make. We complain that the wicked prosper. And you know what I'm really doing when I complain that? I'm saying, God's not doing things very well today. You know, if I was the guy in charge, that preacher would be, he'd be cleaning out the stables, all right? He wouldn't be in some big church. He would be, doing some manual work somewhere and not having enough money to make it by. And you see what I've said? I got a better idea than God. When my father died, we were driving to Columbia, and my youngest son was 4 years old, and he said, "Oh, we're going to go see Papa." And I said, "No, Papa's not there anymore." "Where's Papa?" "He's in heaven." "Well, I want to see him." And he started crying, and I started crying too. And I said to Betsy, "If I ran the world, we wouldn't have to explain death to a 4-year-old. But I immediately thought, wait a minute. It's good that I don't run this world, because I don't have the brains to blow my nose. I really, And so we must humble ourselves. The rest of Psalm 73, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task to me. But when I came into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. I saw where they're going. And I began to realize how foolish I've been. So we should be humbled by these three promises, these three lessons that we see. The second thing we should do is closely allied to the first, and that is we should, as we bow our knees in humility, we should worship. We should worship the creator and sustainer of the world, and we should confess that he is good. You notice the title, A Psalm, A Song for the Sabbath. When I first started studying Hebrew, that was tough. Gave me a Hebrew Bible, and it has verses just like ours. But verse 1 of Psalm 92 would be a psalm, a song of the Sabbath. So when I try to cheat and use an English Bible, I'd get the verses all messed up. The title, my point is, was considered one of the verses of the Psalms, part of God's Word. This song was written for the Sabbath day, for the day when we gather to worship. We are to worship God. We are to recognize that He is God and that we are His creatures. Job worshiped God after he heard God's explanation. Job, you can't understand the answer I have. Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I despise myself. And I repent in dust and ashes. We need to worship God and recognize that He is in charge. He is ruling all things. And He is good. I can't see how everything's going to work out for the good right now. But I know it will. Because I know whose hand is on the wheel. And it's the Lord Jesus. And finally, that leads us to the last point. We need to acknowledge the salvation of the Lord and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I was at Presbytery yesterday. I was talking to one of the pastors there, and we were talking about how things are going. And he said, you know, an old friend of mine once said that some people get a hold of the truth while others have the truth get a hold of them. And there's a big difference. And boy, that's the case. There are a lot of people who kind of know the truth and can argue theology all day long, but it doesn't show up in their lives. Other people, the truth gets a hold of them, and they live it out. And I think this passage here today calls for us to live it out. It calls for us to say, who is on the Lord's side? Who will bow the knee to Him? Who will follow Him? Don't tell me what your parents believed. Don't tell me what your wife or your husband believes. Don't tell me what your kids believe. Tell me what you believe. Will you follow Jesus Christ? Will you call upon Him to forgive you for your sins and put your trust in Him? Will you admit that you don't have the brains to plan out your life by yourself, that you need Him to do it? There's so many twists in the road that you and I can't see, but we can trust Him. He's not going to take the place of a co-pilot. No, He'll be pilot or nothing. So will you give Him the center chair of your life and let Him be your pilot? Will you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation? Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? I've met several people who in their lives were roaring successes in business, in other areas of life, but not in the most important area. And one of them particularly said to me, I feel like I've been climbing a ladder all my life and I've labored hard and I finally got to the top, only to find the ladder's been leaning against the wrong wall all along. Don't be a success in the ways of evil, but turn to the Lord. This whole passage calls for us to recognize the bankruptcy of our ability and our need of a Savior. And that's what we have in Jesus, a Savior who is in control, who can and will save to the uttermost those who turn to Him, and one who is good, truly, truly good. Let us look to Him in prayer. Father, I pray that this truth would get a hold of us. I pray that we wouldn't simply be entertained momentarily by these lessons that you've given us in your word, but I pray that these lessons would sink into our hearts, that they would humble us, and that they would call forth from us repentance, because all of us need to repent. All of us have sat in judgment of your works. All of us have somehow thought that we could do better than you. We're fools, Heavenly Father. Forgive us and grant to us true repentance, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. We thank you for Him. We thank you for His love, for His righteousness, for His goodness and His grace. Help us, we pray, to look to Him for salvation this day as He's offered in the gospel. For it's in His name we ask it. Amen.